Well, let's open again in our Bibles, so this time to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 in the Pew Bible. If you'd like to use that, you can find this there on page 1074. Micah, of course, is towards the very end of the Old Testament, if you haven't been there in a while. So get after all the major prophets, after Ezekiel, and you'll find Daniel, after Daniel. And Micah comes right after the book of Jonah. Well, since today is Christmas Eve, instead of continuing in our regular series through Ezekiel, we're going to consider one of the great promises from the Old Testament that speak of the Christ who is to come and the birth of Christ. And we see that here in Micah 5, verses 1 to the first part of verse 5 is what we'll be looking at today. Likely, again, a familiar passage. At least one that I'm sure you've heard of before. You may recognize the words if you've never read it before. And a passage that I pray the Lord will use to direct all of our hearts to the wonder of His incarnation this morning. As I said earlier, I'll be on vacation next week, so I'll be out of the pulpit. Then it's the first Lord's Day, and then I'll be tied up with the winter conference after that. So we won't be getting back to Ezekiel until towards the end of January will be the plan. Well, let's give our attention now as I read God's Word, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5a. This is God's perfect and holy Word. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." May the Lord bless His Word as we consider it this morning. Well, the song tells us that it is the most wonderful time of the year. And many of us, we like to think that's the case. This is, of course, a time of good food and an abundance of it. This is a time of perhaps visiting with family and seeing friends, folks you haven't been with for a while. Of course, this is a time when many are off from work and so get to enjoy a bit of rest. And as I'm sure many of you kids know, this is a time of giving and receiving gifts. And so it can be thought of as the most wonderful time of the year. But as Elder Stockwell prayed, this can also be a challenging time of the year too, can it not? This can be a time of stress and busyness. As we know, it's certainly a time of sickness and not feeling well. What's more, it's often a time of sadness and grief as we think of the people that we wish were still with us. And as you sit in the pew this morning, that may be how you feel today. Perhaps you're tired from all that you've had to deal with over the past couple of weeks, or perhaps you still don't feel quite back to normal, or you know there are others in your family who are not feeling well today. And again, perhaps you're missing the absence of loved ones. So to be sure, those are things that can put a damper on this time of year. And as Elder Stockwell said, they can even make it into a season of sorrow rather than a season of joy. And then, of course, we think of all the sin that we struggle with on a daily basis and how it can steal our joy from us. And yet, for all of those reasons, it's good that we look at Micah chapter 5 this morning, because what we see here in Micah 5 lifts up our eyes above those things, above the troubles and the heartaches of life. Micah 5 reminds us what is truly wonderful in life, that it's something far greater than having health. It's something far greater than the things perhaps we feel we lack or the things that we want. Micah 5, we'll see today, gives us reasons to rejoice despite what's going on in our lives, and especially in light of our sin. And it does that, of course, this will come as no surprise to you, by telling us about the birth of Jesus Christ. Right? Because the birth of Jesus Christ is most certainly cause for rejoicing, as we'll see this morning. And again, my prayer is that it'll be used by God to fill our hearts with joy in Him and with faith in Him, regardless of all the other things we may have going on in our lives. So if you're looking at the outline today, you can see as our main point, this is what I think we are to take away from the text. We should rejoice in the birth of Jesus and look to Him in faith as our Shepherd King. Rejoice in the birth of Jesus and look to Him in faith as your Shepherd King. This is our main point. Well, let's see first today that Bethlehem was an insignificant place of eternal significance. Now, to give you a little bit of the context here, of course, we haven't been going through Micah, so we're picking up essentially right here in the middle. But if you look back at the beginning of chapter 1, you'll see that we're told Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah when they were the kings of Judah. So this was in the 700s BC. We're talking about 150 to 200 years earlier than what we've been talking about in the book of Ezekiel. But it doesn't mean that Micah was only addressing the nation of Judah, because we also see at the beginning of chapter 1 that his prophecy was for both Jerusalem and Samaria. And so everything he says in the book, in one way or another, was for the northern kingdom of Israel at the time it was divided from the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And like Ezekiel, if you look at the book of Micah, you see that it's primarily a message that denounced sin and declared judgment. Throughout the book, Micah, under the inspiration of God, is calling out the people for their unrighteousness. Things like worshiping idols, stealing from others, offering sacrifices without repentance, being corrupt and violent. It goes on, but then with that, and really more than that in a lot of ways, Micah's calling out the leaders for their unrighteousness. And chapter 3 helps us understand that the prophets were false, the priests were greedy, the rulers were corrupt, and they despised justice. And so God says through Micah that he was going to punish them, that the Assyrians were coming to deport and destroy the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians, as we've been seeing in Ezekiel, would come and destroy and deport those in the southern kingdom. And we see the first of those two referenced here in verse 1 of chapter 5, where the siege of Israel is mentioned, as well as the humiliating attack on her king. But into this dark scene of sin and judgment, we see here in chapter 5 that a ray of hope is given. And because if you look at verse 2, what does God go on to say? He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." And as we'll see in the coming points this morning, that ruler would deal with their problem of sin and judgment, just as he would deal with ours as his people today. But before we get to that, notice from where he would come. From the little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah. And that should strike us in many ways, just as it would have struck the people long ago, because Bethlehem Ephrathah was an insignificant place. And that's why, and you might be wondering, that's why he refers to it as Bethlehem Ephrathah, not just Bethlehem. If I were to mention to you this morning the city Paris, would you need me to clarify where Paris is? No, I hope not, right? We all understand that Paris is in France, so much so that while there may be other Parises in the world, even in Indiana, I think, right, that's not the Paris we're talking about, right? We're talking about the one in France, and so we don't even have to add the word France, right? But if you tell someone when you're on vacation out of town that you're from Lafayette, you always then have to say Lafayette, Indiana, don't you? Because there's more than one Lafayette, and most people don't know this is the Lafayette that we are talking about. Well, Bethlehem was not Paris. Bethlehem was not Jerusalem. Bethlehem was really more like Lafayette, but actually much smaller than Lafayette. Perhaps you could say Bethlehem was like Piermont, or Bethlehem was like Edna Mills, these little places we drive right through in a matter of seconds sometimes. And so you had to clarify, this was Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah was the name of the surrounding region, and so Ephrathah clarified, this is the Bethlehem we're talking about. This is the one God has in mind. And verse 2 says, this Bethlehem was little among the thousands of Judah. Or as other English versions put it, it was too little to be among the clans of Judah. To be a clan, you had to be able to provide 1,000 soldiers for the Israelite army. And so if you couldn't do that, you were not a clan. And so we see here, Bethlehem was too small to do that. And so if you look all the way back at Joshua chapter 15, when all the cities of Judah were being listed, will you find Bethlehem in the list? There's over 100 names listed. But no, you won't find Bethlehem among any of them. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, was an insignificant place. And Richard Phillips says, you'll find this on the back of your outline, in modern terms, Bethlehem wouldn't merit a single traffic light or sport a single radio station, right? This is the city, right? And yet today, right, if you go out and you talk to someone about Bethlehem, what do they think of? Well, they don't think of Bethlehem, West Virginia, where I lived as a baby, right? They think of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, right? This insignificant town mentioned in Micah 5, because while insignificant in many ways, Bethlehem was a place of great significance. And we see that for a variety of reasons. For one, you might remember, Bethlehem is where that great love story between Ruth and Boaz took place, right? And so then years later, Bethlehem was the city where David was born, and David was then called to be the great king of Israel, the king whose heart shared God's heart. Right? But more than that, as we see here in verse 2, Bethlehem is the place from which would come the one to be ruler in Israel. Right? And that ruler was not just another king among a long line of kings. That ruler was not just a better king among a long line of kings. No, one commentator says, out of this insignificant place would come the most significant person ever born on earth. And that's why when we say the name Bethlehem today, we all think of this city. And that's why it was not just a place of significance, but a place of eternal significance. It's because, as we see secondly, Jesus Christ, the promised shepherd king, was born in Bethlehem. And so let's read again now, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Right? So the question, of course, is who's the ruler? Who is the ruler to be born in Bethlehem? And of course, we know the answer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about this earlier in the service. In Luke chapter 2, during the census, boys and girls, you know this story. Joseph and Mary, they went to Bethlehem, which was the city of David, to be registered for the census. And what happened when Joseph and Mary were in the city of Bethlehem? Right, Jesus was born, right? Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Right, this is the same baby of whom Matthew 1 says, his name shall be called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Right? Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is this king. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. And as such, notice he's not just a king, but Micah 5 says he is a shepherd. Right? Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock. And that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd feeds his flock. And so here we have Jesus is both, right? He's the shepherd king God promised to send to his people. And what does Micah 5 say about this shepherd king? Well, first it says that he is from the line of David. He's from the line of David. In verse 1, God speaks of Israel's king being attacked and humiliated. And if you remember what we've seen recently in the book of Ezekiel, that the Davidic dynasty was going to come to an end when Zedekiah, that last king, was taken away captive to Babylon. So undoubtedly, that would have left the people with the impression that if the king's going to be humiliated, then what's going to happen to that great promise that God made to David, where there would always be a son to sit on his throne? And so this would have been disparaging to them. But verse 2, we see, proves otherwise. Here God says another king would come out of Bethlehem, the great city of David, and he would be, quote, from of old, the text says, which many commentators believe is a reference to the Davidic line. As one author puts it, the contextual link with Bethlehem indicates that from of old highlights Jesus' ancestral origin from the royal house of David. Right, so despite all of the sin and the judgment of Israel, despite the fact that the Davidic dynasty was going to come to an end in time, God here is saying, but I'm still going to keep my promise. Verse 2. Right, and that would have been a great encouragement to the people at the time, just as it should be to us today. I've given you a quote from Matthew Henry about this. He says, to encourage the faith of God's people who might be tempted now to think that his covenant with David and his house was abrogated, Micah adds an illustrious prediction of the Messiah in his kingdom, in whom that covenant should be established, and the honors of that house should be revived, advanced, and perpetuated. Now, it wouldn't happen for another 700 years. Verse 3 says the people would be given up to exile and suffering before the Messiah would come. It's after the years of labor, we're told, that the baby would be born. 700 years of labor, right? But the baby would be born. And he would be from the line of David, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David. But what's more, second, he would be divine, right? So he's Davidic, but he's also going to be divine. The end of verse 2 says his goings forth would be from of old and from everlasting. And Scripture is clear, only God is from everlasting. I've given you Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so here we see, while being born as a human, this king, this shepherd, would be God. He would be the God-man, fully human, fully divine. Two natures, one person. He would be, as we like to say, God incarnate, right? In human flesh, having come down from glory and taken the form of a servant. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this is what makes the ruler of Micah 5 such a special person. The man promised by God would be God. He'd be both the Son of David and the Son of God. And to be the Savior we need, that's exactly who he should be. Then third, we see here, as the God-man, this shepherd king would be empowered by God. Right? So he's from the line of David, he's divine, and now he's empowered by God. Verse 4, we're told he would feed his flock, how? In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Right? So the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to have a mission to fulfill. And God will provide what he needs to do that. He'll be given all the necessary resources. Again, if you look on your outline, I've given you something from the Confession of Faith. It's a bit long, but I think it summarizes well what we see here at the end of verse 4. This is from chapter 8, paragraph 3. It says, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why? That he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. I realize it's old language. There's a lot to think about there. But what it's getting at is, while divine, Jesus' ministry was to be for humans by a human. And so God gave him everything he needed to be able to fulfill that as a human and to fulfill it perfectly. God empowered him so that he would minister by God's power, and in doing so, he would reflect God's glory. And he would do that universally, which is the fourth thing we're told here about the shepherd king. Verse 4, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so, yes, he's going to be ruler in Israel, but here we see he's going to be ruler over much more than Israel. His reign will be global in its scope, as we sang earlier from Psalm 72. And his renown would be the same, because he's going to be king of both Jews and Gentiles. His subjects and his sheep are going to be from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from one side of the world to the other. And as such, of course, he would be unlike any other king of Israel. So this is what we're told about the promised shepherd king. He would be the greater David, who reigns over the new Israel, the one who is empowered by God and is, in fact, God himself. And again, there's only one person who matches that description, and that's the Lord Jesus. Anthony Salvaggio says, in Micah's day, Israel and Judah were suffering because they had corrupt leaders. Micah told them that one day a righteous leader would come. He promised them a great shepherd and a great king. These two promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right, and you see, that's what makes Bethlehem so significant and eternally so. It's because of the person of Christ. The person of Christ who was born in Bethlehem. When I mention places like Mount Vernon or Selma or Kitty Hawk, what comes to mind? Right? You think of George Washington. Maybe you think of Martin Luther King Jr. and the Civil Rights Movement. You think of the Wright brothers and their flight on the beach. Because even though those are all small places, right? Places we probably would not care about or perhaps even have heard about if it weren't for those men and those events putting those places on the map. Right? And you realize it's the same thing here with Bethlehem, we're told. It's so well known today. It's eternally significant, not because of its size, but because Jesus Christ put the city on the map, as it were. And who is Jesus? He's the promised shepherd king. Well, thirdly, as the promised shepherd king, Jesus glorifies God by fulfilling his plan of salvation. And that adds even more to the significance. This is our third point on the outline. So we've seen here that Jesus would come out of Bethlehem, but for whom would he come? And the answer we expect to that question is, of course, for Israel, right? Read the book. Israel's the one full of sin. Israel's the one deserving judgment. And yet, what does God say here in verse 2? He says, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Which is striking. In the grand scheme of things, we're told here, Jesus would not be born for the people of God. Jesus would be born for God. In fact, it was the same thing for David. When God sent Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint David as king, this is what he said in 1 Samuel 16:1. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself, right, for God, myself, a king among his sons. Right, David's kingship was for the Lord. And so we see here in Micah 5 was Christ. Walter Kaiser puts it this way. He says the Messiah was to be first of all for the Lord's benefit and his plans, and only secondarily in response to Israel and her distress. And we should put ourselves with Israel. Like, Jesus was not ultimately born for you and me. Jesus was born for God. And that's a helpful corrective, I think. Roger Crooks, I've given you this quotation on the back of your outline. He says, we can so easily slip into self-centeredness when we think about Jesus' mission. While it is gloriously true that he came to save his people from their sins, first and foremost, he came to obey his Father and to carry out his will. Right? This is why Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do what? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Right? It's because the purpose of Christ's birth was ultimately to glorify God. And as sinners, at first we might think, well, that's disappointing. Here I thought it was all about me this whole time. Thought you came to save me, right? Not to glorify God, but this is where glorifying God for Jesus is actually the best thing we could ever hear. Because what did God send Jesus to do? To fulfill the plan of salvation, which is for you and for me. Right? This is what the text goes on to talk about in a variety of ways. As the shepherd king, what would he do? Well, first he would return the remnant and rescue the captives. He would return the remnant and rescue the captives. This comes up in verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now, on one level, verse 3 is speaking of Israel's return from captivity. But on another level, verse 3 is speaking about what Jesus Christ does in the gospel. How he brings people back to the Lord and delivers people from slavery to sin and to Satan. How he unites the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, in one family and sets them free and gives them life. This is what God wanted the Messiah to do. This is what makes him such a glorious king. He returns the remnant. He rescues the captives. Not only that, Jesus would feed his flock. Right? He would feed his flock. He would care for his sheep. He would give his sheep what they need. Most of all, he would provide them with spiritual food, right? With the word of God, especially with himself, who is the bread of life. As a quick side note, that's why the town Bethlehem Ephrathah was the perfect birthplace for Jesus, because Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephrathah means fertile area. Right, both of which, one commentator says, conjure up a vision of prosperity. Right? And in the spiritual sense, that's what Jesus was born to do, to cause his people to prosper. And we sang about that in Psalm 72 as well, earlier in the service. He feeds his flock. Well, as he returns the remnant, rescues the captive, feeds the flock, we also see that as the shepherd king, Jesus protects his people from harm. He protects them from harm. This is what the text goes on to say in verse 4. He shall feed his flock, and then what? And they shall stand. Right? Meaning they will remain as his sheep. They will be preserved as such forever by him. John Gill puts it well when he says, these shall continue and persevere under his care and keeping, in him in whom they are chosen and preserved, in his love from which they can never be separated, in his hands out of which none can pluck them, in his church where they shall ever remain, and so may be considered as a promise of the perseverance of the saints in faith and holiness to the end. Right? This is what Jesus does for his people. He causes them to abide, or as some Bibles put it, he causes them to dwell securely. As a king and as a shepherd, he rightly and perfectly and eternally protects his people. And in protecting them, he blesses them with peace. He blesses them with peace. Verse 5, and this one shall be peace. Right? He gives his people peace with God, first and foremost. removing the enmity between the holy God and sinful mankind. But then he also gives his people peace with others, enabling them to overcome their differences and work through their issues to be at one with each other. And he gives his people peace within, right, settling their hearts by his presence and by his promises. And how would Jesus do all of these things for his people? He would die for them, which is the greatest act of a shepherd. Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And it's not explicitly mentioned here, but I think this is implied in the text, that this is the underlying cause of everything we've just talked about. In other words, it's because Jesus would go on to lay down his life for them as the good shepherd that they would then be able to be in relationship with God, independent from the dominion of evil, cared for and guarded by him forever, and able to enjoy true lasting peace. It comes back to his death on the cross. That's the reason anyone, ourselves included, could accomplish these things. And of course, this is why Jesus died on the cross. In the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, boys and girls, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. One of the Pevensey kids gets taken captive by the mean, evil White Witch, doesn't he? And so the dilemma is, how do we get Edmund back? How can Edmund be set free from the White Witch? And there's only one way. And it's maybe a surprising way, right? But someone significant has to die for Edmund to be free. And so it is for you and for me and for everyone else in the world. Apart from the death of Jesus, there is no redemption. But thankfully, Jesus gave himself to death. Why? Because he's the promised shepherd king. And what was the promised shepherd king born to do? Glorify God by fulfilling his plan of salvation. Isaiah 53:5-6, we read there, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And you realize that is also what adds to the significance of Bethlehem. Right? It's an insignificant place of eternal significance. Why? Because of who was born there, but also because of what that person went on to do in his life. And friends, what Jesus went on to do was not just for Israel long ago. It was for people like you and me, who have corrupt, imperfect leaders, and who have lives full of sin and trouble. And so as we come to our fourth and final point here, we should be rejoicing. Rejoicing in the birth of Jesus, but also looking to him in faith as our shepherd king. When we read earlier from Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were startled by the presence of an angel. Right? It's nighttime, they're out in the darkness, they're watching over their flocks, and suddenly they're blinded by the glory of the Lord when the angel appears. And it frightens them. But boys and girls, you know this. What did the angel say in response to the shepherds? Luke 2:10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" So here's the angel saying, don't be startled. Don't be scared out of your mind. Rather, rejoice. Rejoice. Something great has happened. The Savior has been born. And again, Micah doesn't say it explicitly, but that is clearly the obvious response we're to have to the prophecy. We are to rejoice because of the one who would be born and has been born in the town of Bethlehem. Because who is he? He's the righteous ruler we all need. Right? The one who, unlike the kings of Israel, will never lead us astray, will never take advantage of us or take away from us, and will never leave us unprotected against the enemy. And as the righteous ruler, he is the saving shepherd, who we also need, the one unlike the kings of Israel, who delivers us from captivity to sin and Satan, who feeds our souls with all that we need for life eternal, who secures us from evil forever, and who gives us true, lasting peace. And if we pause for a moment, right, as sinners living in a fallen world, is that not what every person in this room needs this morning and needs every day of life? Like the people of Israel, we need a righteous ruler. We need a saving shepherd. And so if we have one, then of course we should rejoice. Right? We shouldn't be unmoved by the reality of Christ's birth, as I often am, and I'm sure you often are too, because we're so used to it. Right? We shouldn't ignore it and go on with our lives. No, we should pause and realize, I should be happy because of this. Right? I should be thankful because of this. I should be praising God and giving Him worship because of this. Right? Jesus is the solution to our problems, including our greatest problem, as Micah addresses, of sin and judgment. And so as you rejoice in the gifts you might open tomorrow, as you rejoice in the family time you may have in the days to come, make sure you rejoice in the Savior most of all. Keep the birth of Christ at the forefront of your minds. And don't lose sight of the fact that it is utterly astounding and wonderful that God Himself would come and be born a man for you and for me. Jesus' birth sheds light into our darkness. Jesus' birth casts out our fear and alleviates our heartache. Jesus' birth overcomes sin and saves from hell, because His birth led to His life and to His death and to His resurrection as the promised Shepherd King for us. Are you rejoicing in the birth of Christ? Again, may the Lord fill us with joy over His birth this morning and in the days to come. And then as we rejoice in His birth, we need to be looking to Him in faith as our Shepherd King, which is the other application we should take away from Micah 5. And again, I think it goes without saying, but we should say it. If Jesus is the righteous ruler we need, then we should willingly be ruled by Him. Right? And if Jesus is the saving shepherd we need, then we should willingly be shepherded by Him. Meaning, this is the one we should listen to and submit to. This is the one we should be guided by and provided for by. Right? In a word, we should look to Him for what we need, for truthful instruction, for an example to follow, for freedom from all the sin that plagues us, and ultimately from the judgment that awaits us, for life-giving sustenance, for protection from evil, and again, for peace. Peace with God, which we need more than anything, but also peace with one another and peace within our troubled hearts. We all need this. And the way to obtain it is by trusting in Christ, relying on Him, and benefiting from Him as our King and our Shepherd. And so let me ask, is that also your response to His birth this morning? Are you looking to Christ in faith as your King and as your Shepherd? Speaking of the Israelites, Richard Phillips says, "What hope was there to escape from their troubles? They were looking for some worldly strategy, compromise, or alliance that would enable them to survive." Micah replies, "Remember little Bethlehem." And so too, our tendency is to solve our problems, or at least to try to solve all of our problems on our own. And so this is why humanity at large, we tend to think, if I'm good enough, that will outweigh the bad, and that will be enough to get me into heaven. Right? This is why we tend to think, well, if I'm at least trying to be positive in my thinking, whatever I'm thinking about, then that will give me all the peace that I need. Or if I can orchestrate my circumstances to be what I want them to be, then everything will finally be okay. But none of those things are the solution to our problems. Christ alone is our hope and our ultimate help. Which is why, as Philip says, we need to remember little Bethlehem. Remember little Bethlehem. Because the promised shepherd king was born in Bethlehem. And that shepherd king glorifies God by fulfilling his plan of salvation, the plan that saves and blesses forever those who look to him in faith. We don't sing it in worship as Reformed Presbyterians, but I trust you're familiar with the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And this is what it says. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And the question is, well, how are the hopes and fears of all the years met in Bethlehem? Well, the song continues, for Christ is born of Mary. Beloved, as broken sinners today, let us rejoice in the birth of the Savior. And let's look to him in faith as our shepherd and as our king every day he gives us in this world. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, you could have called it quits at that moment, and rightly so. You could have cast them out, not letting anyone else exist in the world, and killing them on the spot. And yet, Lord, you allowed humanity to continue, and one day, thousands and thousands of years ago, we were born and we came into this world. And yet, before we had done anything good or bad, we already had a nature that was inclined towards sin, and from our earliest moments in the world, we sinned against you, and then every day of our life since, we have sinned against you. And so, Lord, we most assuredly deserve to be cast out from you and to be punished by you, and to be given up on by you, and yet, Lord, you haven't done that. And it's not that you've given us a second chance so that we can somehow amend ourselves and fix our own problems, or we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try a little harder and get a little more strength, and we might be able to be better tomorrow, and then everything will be okay. Lord, we are hopeless, utterly hopeless on our own. While we deserve your justice, you in your grace sent forth your Son, the greatest gift, so that he could do everything we failed to do, and so that he could be punished for everything we have wrongly done. Lord, help us not to lose sight of that today, but to be thankful for it and to rejoice in it. How wonderful it is, Jesus, that you were willing to be humbled to this extent. We are never willing to be humbled, and we can't even imagine being humbled to this extent. So, Lord, thank you for all that you have done in our behalf, setting aside your glory in heaven, coming to live here in great humiliation and suffering, being the creator and yet murdered by your creation, and doing it all to fulfill the perfect, ever-wise plan of the Father to bring salvation to those who look to you in faith. May it be true of all in this room, young and old, that we are looking to Christ in faith as our shepherd and our king and our Savior. And as such, may we be a joyful people today. Give us that joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.